Okay, again, the Epistle of Jude, and just for those who are visiting with us and not familiar with what we've been doing, we've been engaging in a verse study of all of the epistles in the New Testament that were not written by or have not been ascribed to Paul. And we included in that study Hebrews, though many scholars do believe that that Paul wrote that epistle, and they have. So we have discussed Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd, and 3rd John. Now we're in our final epistle. And like 2nd and 3rd John, the Epistle of Jude is a short letter that is written. Unlike the 2nd and 3rd epistles that John wrote, this is a more general epistle. In other words, it is a letter that is written to a group. And it has very broad applications that are beneficial to Christians of any generation, any era, and certainly will be helpful to us as we get into this particular study. Just to do so, I would like you to note, if you do have the material before you, the paragraph that I entitled in the right column, Book in a Nutshell, just to kind of give an overview of what the book is about. At the time of Jude's letter, the false teachers, which are active in every generation, but a specific group of false teachers were active. The error that they taught was one that encouraged sensuality and lust among the people of God. And their language, as false teaching often is, was a master piece of sophistry. In fact, what they were bringing to the people and what they had to say was corruption and bondage to sin. But they couched it in terms like liberty. And they promise you liberty, but they themselves are bound to the sin that they proclaim. This is one of the warnings that Jude gives concerning their teaching. And you hear much of the same kind of teaching being done today with regard to the false views that are held concerning grace. There are many people today that have the idea that because we are saved by grace, that in fact gives me a license to sin. Now, they might not go so far as to say I have the right to sin or sin is a good thing or anything like that, but by their actions and their lives, what they're basically saying is God accepts us how we are, that it's not necessary for us to be overly religious or that we don't have to be particularly moral, that despite our indiscretions, despite our limitations, our errors and such, that God's going to accept us and save us. So just eat, drink, and be merry, have fun, because you're going to heaven anyway. And what they take is a wonderful truth concerning the grace of God and what the grace of God can do for us in saving us, what it must do for us in saving us, and then make that a license to sin. So the Apostle Paul, of course, in Romans, the 6th chapter, dealt with that specific idea very directly. When he asked the question, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? His answer was, absolutely not. God forbid. So he answered that concept directly. The specific sin that was beginning, I think, in being referred to here in this particular text, has an origin from a slightly different direction or slightly different place. I think this was the beginnings of Gnosticism that was being dealt with by Jude and by Peter in 2 Peter. We've already talked about that in our discussion of 2 Peter chapter 2 in the previous study. But it has much the same consequence and outcome as individuals distinguish between the spirit and the flesh and have the idea that since the flesh is evil, the spirit is good, they don't touch each other. You can be as licentious and evil as you want to be, and you're still going to be acceptable in God's eyes because spiritually you're still going to be pure. And so they divorce or separate the idea of the flesh from the spirit to the point where they have no bearing on one another. So this would be a philosophy, I suppose, or a way of looking at things that would give a great deal of liberty with regard to our behavior. If it doesn't matter how I live my life, it doesn't have any bearing upon my standing before God and the spiritual side of me, then why not imbibe? Why not indulge my lusts and enjoy myself in this life? Because it doesn't impact my spiritual standing or my nature at all before God. And that's the liberty that they were promising. Eat, drink, and be merry, enjoy yourselves, indulge in all the excesses of life, because that has nothing to do with your standing before God and the type of the spirituality that you have. That's basically one of the major tenets, at least practical tenets, of Gnostic heresy. And I think that's probably what's being referred to by Jude in this particular text. That will kind of impact our understanding of when it was written and some other things as well. But anyway, that obviously is an error that Jude needed to warn people about. Anytime error is appealing, it's going to take people in. And just to illustrate that point, as you look back in secular history, after the close of the New Testament canon, the Gnostic heresy became fairly prevalent. And it had two basic divisions. It had a group of people that are, as these people are being referred to, that were in effect libertines. They indulged in the excesses of the flesh and did what they wanted. Then you had another group called the ascetics. I'll just give you as an example the Essene sect of the Jews. The Dead Sea Scrolls, the reason that they are called the Dead Sea Scrolls is because they were written by a group of Jews who lived next to the Dead Sea, which is the wilderness of Judea, which is one of the most uninviting places on the face of the earth. I've actually had an opportunity to be there. Nothing grows. The Dead Sea itself is salt water. In fact, it's, I think, the saltiest water on the planet that occurs naturally. It's a very, you jump in and you float because the density of the water is so salty. No trees. It's just, when you think of wilderness, In the United States, you think of forests. There, it's just barren rock, a mountainous, very little rainfall, absolutely no vegetation. I don't see how people could have lived there, but there are those who have in the past and those even who do so today. Very Spartan existence. But the Essenes were referred to as an ascetic sect, A-S-C-E-T-I-C, reference to the fact that they basically existed on bread and water, and their religious views, their spiritual views were, since the flesh is evil, we have to mortify the flesh. We have to stay away from any of those things that are pleasant and good and enjoyable, and instead, we can't have recreation. We can't enjoy what we eat and drink. We're going to try to be as miserable as we can in this life, because since the flesh is evil, the weaker the flesh is, the worse you make it for yourself physically, the better you're going to be spiritually. Paul also said that that's useless as well. I believe that kind of a point of view is not an appropriate point of view either. But the thing I want to point out is that the Essene sect is a very small group. Not very many people wanted to be that way. Not many people wanted to live that way. So while there are a few hardy souls that think this is the way to go, the Puritans, as an example, the majority are going to always have a tendency to lean toward libertinism, the indulgence of the flesh, rather than asceticism, which would be a mortifying of the flesh. And that's the way false doctrine works. It's couched in such a way as to be pleasant. It has an appeal. It allows us liberty to do things that we want to do and enjoy ourselves without feeling guilty about it. And so when a false teacher comes in and begins to teach such a thing, you have another group that are standing for truth, that are saying those things are wrong. Well, there's something that's going to be appealing about that false teaching. But the problem is the consequence of the teaching, what it leads to, and the reality rather than the perception that they seek to espouse. And so Jude found it necessary. You look at verse 3 of the text. He said, "While I was diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed." So I find it necessary to exhort you to basically fight for truth, because there are people who are creeping in unnoticed. That's the way false teachers are. It's an insidious thing. Creeping in, they're couching things in palatable terms, they're proclaiming themselves as ministers of righteousness, and they're beguiling Christians to sin. And that's the way error works. I think that sometimes we get a misconception of what false teachers are going to appear to be. And I've actually talked to some individuals who have a problem, with some of the teaching I do, for example, the warning against false teachers, and ask them the question: who among us today? Quote gospel preacher, or claimed gospel preacher, is declaring error and is a false teacher? And they're unwilling to name anyone. Now, the Apostle Paul warned that there would be those who would come. He talked about in Acts the 20th chapter, 28. But he warned about, as he was talking to the Ephesian elders, he warned about savage wolves that would come in not sparing the flock. It happens in every generation. They're savage wolves that rip and shred, but they don't look like savage wolves. Think of the image of a wolf in sheep's clothing. And that's what you have here. The description that Jude gives of these false teachers in this text, as we read through it, we'll find is very unsparing and very unflattering. But that's not how they are perceived to be by those who are beguiled. And so it's kind of almost a self-defeating effort when individuals seek to identify false teachers by looking at their personality or looking at their demeanor or looking at the way that they present themselves, because they don't present themselves as wolves. And so, if you go looking for wolves, and you say, "Well, he's not a bad person, so he's not a false teacher," well, then we've got a problem in that regard, because they all present themselves. Satan himself transforms himself, and so those who are his, it's not surprising that they would be beguiling. That's who's going to listen to a false teacher if he appears before them as the wolf? And as his message is proclaimed, they perceive it to be one that is destructive. He's not going to gain followers. That's not the way they work. And so it's necessary that we stand up against such teaching and expose it for what it is, and expose those teachers for what they are, so that those who are beguiled can see the truth and be warned and not be overtaken and destroyed because they have embraced that erroneous philosophy. And that's what Jude is trying to do. And of course, we can learn by application. We can learn the nature of false teachers. We can learn the nature of such error. We can learn in application about the response that we should make to those who would spy at our liberty in Christ. These are the kinds of things that we learn by application as we look at the epistle. So it's a very important one. It has some good lessons for us, and I think we'll benefit from the study of Jude as we get into the verse by verse study. Okay, so that gives us kind of a general, broad idea as to why the Apostle Paul why the writer Jude wrote the letter that he wrote. Paul writes so many of them, I get in the habit of saying that, the Apostle Paul, but he didn't write this in Jude. Okay, so let's look at the authorship to start off with. And again, if you have the material noted, there is some disagreement with regard to who Jude was. If you go through the New Testament, there's a reference. If you look at Jude 1, First verse, he calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Okay, so that's helpful. That gives us some idea as to the individual who wrote it. Now, let's keep in mind, as we have with all of these epistles, is if we cannot come to a dogmatic assertion and understanding as to who wrote the book, that should not give us pause, because the Holy Spirit ultimately is the author. And this text is recognized as part of the New Testament canon, and as such we understand that as all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for us, that even if we don't know who it is for certain who wrote the book or the epistle, we nevertheless can have confidence in it, because ultimately the author is God. But with regard to Jude, there are like six or seven. It depends on whether there's what your view is of a particular reference or two. The six or seven men who are identified by the name James in the New Testament. And there are a number of Judes in the New Testament as well. So it becomes difficult. One, for example, one of the Judes, or Judas, the two terms are used interchangeably in Scripture, is one of the apostles. And there are some who think that perhaps the apostle Jude wrote the epistle. The internal evidence which would seem to negate that is verse 17 of the epistle. You'll notice the statement, "You, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's not a direct refutation of the fact that the apostle Jude may have written the book, but he does seem to distance himself from the apostles in this statement. One of those things is kind of a hint as to who possibly wrote the book or who may not have. So most scholars do not believe that the apostle Jude or Judas wrote the epistle of Jude. They believe that Jude was the brother of the James who was a leader in the church in Jerusalem. Now, as you go through and you study the New Testament and become aware of these things, James in Acts, the 15th chapter, you remember, was one of the ones that spoke up. He was, again, a leader of the church in Jerusalem. He was a very influential leader, especially to the Jewish Christians. And it's kind of an interesting thing that though James was not, the James that is mentioned in Acts 15 was not one of the apostles, his voice was a very influential voice in the council that was held in Acts 15 when they got together to discuss the ministry of Paul and Barnabas and the inclusion of Gentiles into the church. And we find that Paul spoke up, that Peter spoke up, and that James spoke up. And the James that is found in Acts 15 chapters is generally recognized as being one of Jesus' brothers, one of his maternal brothers, I guess is what it would be on that side, one of his actual family, physical family. And so I want you to note that that is the case, and that the James referred to in the text is the brother of Jesus Christ. When Jude refers to himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, what that makes him is a brother of Christ as well. So we're talking about one of Jesus' brothers who wrote this particular epistle. And just to make the statement, it wouldn't be surprising, just because of humility and maybe a feeling it would be unseemly for someone who was a brother of Jesus, as he identifies himself, not to identify himself as a brother, but rather as a bondservant, and recognizing that relationship as Christ as being his Savior as well. It's not surprising that if that is the case, that he would not acknowledge that in his greeting. But he does indirectly by stating that he was a brother of James, who we know to be a brother of Jesus. So, again, it's not something that we can establish for a certainty, but looking at the second point under authorship, James is the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He's believed to be the one to which Jude refers. He is believed to be a brother of Jesus, Matthew 13, 55, Mark 6, 3, and Jude also then would be a brother of Jesus. And those are the two individuals that are most often referred to. The other Jameses and other Judas or Judes that are mentioned are rather minor characters, and if any of them, if any of the other Jews wrote that epistle, then we have absolutely no knowledge of their life at all or anything about them. Very difficult. Again, the reason why these kinds of things come up is because of how common those names were. You know, it would be like, in our day and time, calling someone John. If all you recognize him as John, let's rephrase that. How about Josh? Since I was up on the putting the name up on the board for the scene last night, and had to specify last names because we had three Joshes that are members of this congregation that were all going to be song leaders yesterday evening. So I had to put Josh Cox, Josh Jackson, Josh Croggins up on the board so you know which goes first. You know, it's a very, very common name. James is a very common name. Jude was a very common name in the first century. So sometimes it's difficult to ascertain for certain to the author. But significant thing, most scholars think that it was Jude, the brother of James, also a brother of Jesus Christ, that wrote it. And though there's not unanimity, that ultimately the Holy Spirit is the author of the epistle. All right? First major point. Anybody comments or questions?
Did you check Galatians 1 and 18 and Galatians 2 and 9? Did you have that in reference in your study?
What are you specifically asking? What did you say, 118?
Galatians 1 and 19. And then Galatians 2 and 9.
Okay. Those are references, the Apostle Paul's referencing his interaction with the apostles in the attempt to justify himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and that the gospel that he received was from God rather than them. He's indicating that basically I was preaching before I ever met any of them. So these are referencing his involvement. So what's the question that you asked?
Okay, this is the same James. Is it 2 and 9? He's the same one.
Yeah, 119 and 2:9 are referring to the same one, though I do not believe that either are referring to the Apostle James.
Oh, no. I just want to know.
Well, the reason I say that is because if you look at that in 119, that I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother, that would seem to indicate that James, the Lord's brother, was an apostle, and that's not what I mean.
I just want to know if these are the same James. Well, I know that one is.
Yeah.
And then the one in 2:9.
If the Judas that is or Jude that wrote the epistle is the brother, let me rephrase that. If we are right in our contention, the Jude being referred to here as writing the epistle of Jude is likewise the brother of Jesus, then the James that is referred to in Jude 1 would be the James of Galatians 1 and Galatians 2. Yeah.
Okay, I thought so.
Yeah. So that would be an example.
Okay.
You know, in that James, I mean, there actually is more known about him than there is the Apostle James, mm-hmm. who was martyred very early in the history of the church.
Oh, yeah.
He was killed and by the sword. And then this James became a very influential leader of the church in Jerusalem.
Yeah.
Early on.
Okay.
Anybody else? Yes, Ron?
When you point out that in the first group, when he introduces himself as the brother of James and bondservant of Jesus, he's maybe not a physical relationship so much as a primary major relationship, such as with Jesus, he is the bondservant. With James, he's brother in two senses, both the flesh and brother in Christ.
Yeah.
So it's not quite as simple as just a cursory reading that.
No, that's exactly true. I do think that at least in part, if we're talking about, and again, I don't know the motivation of Jude necessarily writing that first verse fully, but it does seem that as he's referring to himself, that he is identifying himself to those individuals who would be familiar with him. And his identification is of James, the brother of James, which would be an indication, as James is specified, not only to the spiritual relationship, but also to the physical relationship that he sustained as a as an actual, and there's a word there, biological brother of James. But I do think that you're right in the fact that he's not going, he didn't ascribe to himself by extension that he was also a, in effect, half-brother of Jesus Christ. But his interest was in referring to the spiritual relationship that he sustained with Jesus, because that was the overriding. And of course, you'll remember Jesus said the same thing when he talked about when the statement was made that your mother and brothers are out wanting to talk to you.
Talking to the multitude.
Yeah, and he said, you know, here are my mother and brothers and sisters, and referring to the spiritual relationship and significance of it. And I think that that's a lesson that the Jews certainly learned well, that when it comes to spiritual matters, that the relationship that is important is that he was not just a servant, but a bond servant. We want to talk a little bit about that when we get into the verse study, what a bond servant is. It's a term that Paul uses as well. Very significant term, one that is given purposefully to indicate the relationship that they sustain, how they perceive themselves to be in a relationship with Christ, because it has some very good applications for us as well. Basically, the word doulos, which is translated bondservant in Scripture, has reference to one who is a slave, and is indicative of one who has submitted himself and given himself to the will of another. And so it is a significant term that is being used there. And very appropriate with regard to an expression of humility on the part of the writer in that particular text. Okay, second thing that we want to make note of is the date of writing. And again, you know, unlike what happens some, you know, today, just about everything you write is dated. I mean, for one, in our culture, we've gotten the habit when we write letters that we date them at the top, especially formal letters. But I suppose some of you correspondents may do so as well. Every Twitter, tweet, post, email, all those kinds of things have dates stamped all over them. It's just something that is done automatically and documented. Well, they didn't do that in the first century. And so we don't know exactly the date of writing. And so again, what you have to do is look at either internal or external evidence, or perhaps a combination of the two. And basically, the way in which you can identify that in Jude is by subject matter, what it was that he was talking about, which was that heresy that we alluded to. It really did not fully germinate until after the close of the New Testament canon. So Gnosticism as a full-blown heresy did not gain that full reach of influence that it gained until after the books were all written. If indeed the reference is to this incipient form of Gnosticism here in these texts, then it would be late in writing in the first century among the books. But again, you know, there, when you look at the close of the canon, let's say AD 96, if we take the late writing of the book of Revelation, it would be sometime before that. So again, if you look at the material in the page, the date of writing is somewhere between 70 and 90 AD, which would be late enough to where there was some time that had passed since the establishment of the church where this heresy is beginning to gain some footing. But again, as we recognize that the writings, using external evidence as well as internal, that all of the epistles were written prior to by AD 96, the very latest, that would be kind of an upper level of it. So we can't know for certainty when it was written. We can give you kind of a ballpark figure. It was one of the later books, one of the later epistles that were written in the New Testament. Comments, questions? That's pretty vague. There's really no way of knowing this for certainty. Yeah. And the other thing about that is the reason why there's nothing, you know, some of the other writings you can do it, you can look at maybe a particular governor or a king or an emperor that is mentioned by name in a book, or maybe some historical event from time to time that you can corroborate in some secular way. So there are ways of doing that with some books, but if you're talking about basically a doctrinal issue, and you don't have sufficient background information to know exactly or pinpoint where, when, the writing. You know, it's just, you just can't put a date specifically on any particular book. And again, though we bring all of this up to try to set the context, it's not anything of great significance. All right, third point is with regard to who it is that is addressed. And again, there are some lessons that can be learned from these things, if they're specific individuals or specific groups. The only indication that we have is in the latter part of verse 1, where he says, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Christ Jesus. So now we don't have any one specifically that is mentioned. Jude is one of those epistles that we refer to as a general epistle. In other words, it was not written to a specific person or necessarily to a specific group. Now, it was in a sense because he wrote the letter and the letter was sent to somebody, some group of people. We just don't know who it is. And the principles that are established in the letter are very general and broad. And so it's not surprising that whoever got the letter would read it, make a copy of it, and send it along to another group. And, of course, that's how many of the epistles were disseminated. Paul actually gave instructions concerning his writings that those who receive them do just that, to copy them down and to send those to the other churches. So that's how the New Testament epistles were spread. So we don't know exactly who it is that is mentioned in the text. There's one piece of, again, internal evidence that might would indicate that he was writing primarily to Jewish Christians. And that is simply the references he gives as he talks about false teaching and error and the consequence of error in times past, that he makes a specific reference to instances where Israel or Abraham and the descendants, where these individuals were punished for the error that they taught or for the false practices. So it would be something that would be part of the literature of the Jew, part of the history of the Jew, and so Jewish Christians would have some familiarity with those things, whereas Gentile Christians may not so much. However, having said that, we're Gentiles, we know about those things, and have access to them, so that's not something that is fundamentally proving anything with regard to the people. Ultimately, we say they were Christians, and I want to identify a little bit how they're described in verse 1. We don't know exactly who they were.
We could point to those examples as evidence that it was written to the Jews, but we're talking about how God handled sin or bad things in the past. Well, when we want to look at the rise and decline of America, potentially we just open our history books and look at the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, and we see many, many similarities. So
there's no proof that we're Romans because the Romans is right. Now, that's what I said. There's nothing about that that is in any way dogmatic. It's just simply, I mean, you look for example, at the difference in the writings of the Gospels, and you'll read a lot of times in the commentaries, and those are scholars say, okay, well, Matthew was probably written to a Jewish audience, and one of the evidences of that is the extended genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. In other words, it was important to the Jews that the one who called himself the Messiah be able to establish that he was indeed the son of Abraham, son of David. And whereas Mark doesn't have a genealogy at all in his gospel, the emphasis of Mark is Jesus and his action more than his teaching, and in John as well as an example. And as such, as Jesus proved himself to be from God by the miracles he performed, then perhaps the Gospel of Mark had more of a Gentile audience. But again, while there may be some truth to that, as far as who it was originally sent to, the principles that are contained in both those Gospels, the truths that are contained in them are equally applicable to everyone, whether Jew or Gentile, and the same thing is true in Romans epistle. It's simply, just an indication that if he's writing to individuals who are familiar with Jewish history, then it's not surprising that he would use Jewish history to illustrate the point he was making concerning the present distress. But it doesn't invalidate the fact that whether it is Jewish Christians or Gentile Christians, the standards are the same, the rules are the same. But anyway, so that's the point that we wanted to make with regard to who it was as a group. However, the more important point to be made is how they are described here in the text. And I always love this. This is the best part of introductory verses as we look at, you know, how the address is made. He doesn't say, "Dear John." And he describes, and not only does Jude do this, but Paul especially. He describes those to whom he speaks. He gives a doxology or a praise to God, indicating the reason why God is significant in his person. And there are lessons to be learned in this. And the lesson that is to be learned from this first verse is he is referring to a group, the group of Christians, as individuals who are first called. Now, this is an important thing. The ecclesia, the church, the word ecclesia is the Greek term that is used to describe the church, is literally those who are called out. It's an assembly, but it's a group that are called together. So if you were to say like a general assembly, that is someone who has a group that has been assembled. But the idea of being called out, the significance of that is being called out of the world. So this is referring to a very special group, those who have been called by the gospel, and in their response have become the children of God. So this is not just the world in general, but he's writing specifically to those who have a special place because of their reconciliation with the Father in heaven. And so as he describes them, he describes them not only as called, but he uses two other terms, sanctified and preserved. Sanctified and preserved. And brethren, I do from time to time succumb to the temptation to preach during the teaching class. But the term sanctification is such a wonderful, wonderful term. If you haven't had a chance to do that, do a study of sanctification, the concept of sanctification, the Old Testament illustrations of sanctification and holiness. I'll just give you one example. There's so many people that kind of take issue with our use of Nadab and Abihu as examples of disobedience as we talk about the importance of authority. And you'll remember exactly what those two sons of Aaron did. These were priests of the Most High God. And this was early on in the Levitical priesthood. Aaron, the first priest, and his sons serving with him. And Nadab and Abihu, at some point in time, determined that they would burn incense using a fire that God had not commanded. So, basically, God said, to do it simply, God said, use the fire from this place or from this origin. And they went and got some more fire. And you know, people would rightly say, well, fire is fire. What difference does it make? Well, the only difference is that God said, take this fire. And they didn't. They took another fire. They took this thing here. So they disregarded what God said and did something that was willful rather than submitting to the instructions of God. Well, you'll remember that God sent fire from heaven and it consumed them, killed them. And Moses went to Aaron. And so here's Aaron, who has two sons. They're serving as priests of the Most High God, and they just got destroyed. And you can imagine how upset Aaron was. And so Moses told Aaron that God told me to tell you that before those who approach me, I must appear as holy or be respected as holy. And so Aaron held his peace and didn't say anything. In other words, he acknowledged, recognized that what they had done was something that was unholy because they did not take what was set apart or sanctified, that is, that which was established by God as the right fire. Instead, what was the fire referred to that they used?
Strange.
Strange or profane fire. The New King James Version renders it profane. The term strange, that's basically what is under consideration. It's kind of like strange flesh. It's that which is not being cleansed. It's not something that's been set apart for a holy purpose. It is common. It is profane. And so it's not fire, it's just fire. What the point is that God, using the application in Jude, has set apart us as Christians as holy. When we've been called out of the world, now we are sanctified. We're special. And so, can you imagine how upsetting it would be to the Almighty God of Heaven, who has set us apart for a holy purpose, for us to profane ourselves by how we conduct our lives, and consider ourselves common and act in a common or unclean way, rather than living lives that are befitting that calling out of the world and setting apart as holy. That's what sanctification is. It's setting apart something as holy or for a holy purpose. And when you hear the term sanctification used, there are two principles that are always brought to mind. First of all, that God has set us apart for that purpose, so we are special. But secondly, the call for us to live lives that are worthy of that calling. Walk worthy of the calling to which we are called. As the Apostle Peter quoted, again, Old Testament Scripture, "Be therefore holy, for I am holy, says the Lord." We are called to act holy, to act like we're sanctified, because we have been sanctified by God. And so I think one of the strongest arguments that can be made concerning living lives that are separate and characteristically different from the world, we talk about this with regard to various lascivious actions, social drinking, dancing, who you run around with, the things that you look at as entertainment, all of those kinds of things, is this principle of sanctification. In other words, it's not some technical argument on a particular issue, but rather the overriding and overreaching umbrella of sanctification. You're special. You're a special people. Act like it. That's what we're called to do as Christians. And I think it's one of the strongest arguments to be made. So I always like it when I see in Scripture the term sanctified that is found, as it refers to God's people, because it has consequence. And if you consider yourself one who has been set apart by God, then act like you have been. Walk worthy of the calling of which you're called. And then preserved, of course, is a reference to the grace of God and the recognition that if God is for us, who can be against us? The victory we gain and the ability that we have to stand before God is as a result of His presence. It's not a merited thing. It is our abiding in that relationship with Him and something that God supplies for us. So those are wonderful, wonderful things that are found in that first verse of the text. So we'll kind of probably skip over that fairly quickly when we actually get into the first study, since I basically did it just then. Yes?
Since you weren't so enamored with the word sanctification, I'm going to come to another word that I am enamored with, is duty. I'm going to be answering the question mark.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah, the word duty is another one that's very good. And the concept is something that is stated time and again. And you can almost put it as duty as a Christian. And again, when we look at it, we do not look at it as an onerous thing. Our burden is light. The cross that we bear is one that should be borne willingly. But it is a consequence or an outgrowth of the relationship that is sustained, the fact that we have been sanctified, preserved. I've used this phrase quite often to relate to our attitude as Christians, is that for whom much has been given, much is required. From whom much is given, much is required. We have greater privilege, greater blessings as a result of our standing with Christ. And I think it's a scriptural principle that is established in a number of places, but the Hebrew Epistle is one place. If those things that are spoken in the past received their just recompense, the transgressions of those things, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation spoken by the Lord? And it's that basically contrast. If God expected the people of the Old Testament to be obedient, how much more so us, because what we have is greater than what they have. And with greater blessing comes greater responsibility. Okay, and then we'll finish our lesson this morning with the purpose of writing, which we basically discussed at the beginning, just reading the points again. There was a strong libertine element. You'll notice, they talk about verse 7, for example, concerning these individuals. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves to sexual immorality, gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example. So he uses Sodom and Gomorrah as an example at the same time. You'll notice verse 10. These speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts in these things, they corrupt themselves. And so there are a number of examples that are mentioned about these kinds of individuals. Verse 19, very quickly, they're sensual persons who follow divisions, not having the Spirit. These are the kinds of individuals that are here. It's a very strong libertine element that Jude was dealing with. And so he very explicitly and in a straightforward way condemns them, explains why what they were doing was such a horrific thing, consequence of being caught up in it, and then he exhorts them to stand for truth. And that's the purpose of his writing. It's very succinctly stated in verse 3. He said, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, but I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And we are going to go over that with God to come to that verse. But that kind of gives us an overview of what we'll be discussing in the coming weeks. Comments, questions? Yes, Dave.
What is this mentioned about sanctified death? That the word saint and sanctified be used interchangeably here, right?
The word what?
Sanctified and saint.
Saint?
Saint.
Saint. Oh, I'm sorry. I wasn't understanding your word. Yes, the saint, that's the noun. Saint can be defined as one who has been sanctified. Yeah. And when you see the word saint in Scripture, it is referring to a holy person. You know, Catholic Church, they have their saints. Those are individuals who are elevated above others as personifying holiness and devotion. In reality, all who are Christians are saints. There is no distinction in Scripture with regard to such service, which indicates that there should be no differentiation in that regard between the common individual and those who are especially holy. Each and every one of us are supposed to be especially holy, because God has called us to be saints. Okay? Thank you. All right, then we'll get with questions next week. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today. Good lesson.
Good discussion.